Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're going to pick up our reading this morning at verse 6, and we'll be reading through verse 21. 2 Samuel 3, verses 6 through 21. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. We are in the midst of a time of great turmoil in the history of Israel. We sometimes think that the kingdom of Israel was not divided until the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the son of Solomon. But actually, there was a division in the kingdom already before that. There's this time where David is reigning over the tribe of Judah from Hebron. But Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is reigning over the rest of Israel from the city of Mahanaim. And we're in the midst of that troublesome and tumultuous time, a time that will become even more troublesome yet in the passages ahead. But we want to turn our attention to the episode before us now in 2 Samuel 3, beginning our reading at verse 6 and reading through verse 21. May you give your full attention to the reading of God's own word. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our passage this morning takes place in the context of war. This was a long war, a civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David, a war between relatives, a war between brothers. David was growing stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul was growing weaker and weaker. We saw something of that last week as sons were born to David at Hebron. Six sons by six wives as David was taking matters into his own hands to establish his dynasty. Meanwhile, things were also happening in the house of Saul. We see that at the opening of our text in verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. And with Saul's death and the death of Saul's other sons, the most powerful man in Israel was Abner. And he didn't want to lose his power. And so after David had been anointed as king over Judah, Abner, in response, had taken Saul's remaining son Ishbosheth and made him king over Israel. Abner was opposed to the Lord. He was opposed to the Lord's anointed. He was opposed to David. He was the leader of the Not My King contingent. And so he set up Ishbosheth as a puppet king. It was Abner who held the strings. Ishbosheth danced at Abner's command. Make no doubt about it, Abner was the one who held the power in Israel. And here in verse 6, Abner's desire becomes very clear. He is making himself strong in the house of Saul. He is making decisions. He is taking action that strengthens his own hand and that strengthens his own position in the house of Saul. He wants to hold on to his power. He doesn't want to get rid of that power. He doesn't want to lose that power. But there's just one problem. The house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. And so here is Abner making himself strong in a house that's growing weak. In other words, Abner is seeing more and more that he's on the wrong side. What good is it to be the strong man on the losing side? Abner is not happy at all with how things are working out in this civil war. He is not happy at all with how things are working out with his puppet king, Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth has proven himself to be a colossal failure. And so, Abner decides to take matters even further into his own hands, to strengthen himself even more. Notice verses 7 and following. In verse 7, we read that Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Here we're introduced to Saul's concubine, Rizpah. We'll actually meet her again before 2 Samuel is over. She'll come back into the story in a rather poignant way. Here, we simply need to note that Rizpah was Saul's concubine and that Abner had now taken Rizpah, Saul's concubine, and had slept with her. Why would he do that? Well, this was a political move on Abner's part. It was a political move on Abner's part, an attempt to seize the throne of Israel for himself. If you think further on in 2 Samuel, we'll see Absalom attempting the very same thing. He'll sleep with his father's concubines in an attempt to seize the throne of his father, to seize the kingdom of Israel for himself. It's the same move Adonijah will make with Solomon much later on when he would seek the throne for himself. Well, here we find Abner doing this with Rizpah, a concubine of Saul. This is nothing less than an attempt to seize the throne, to sleep with the king's concubine was an attempt to take the king's throne. This is a bold move on Abner's part. He's trying to take the throne of Israel for himself. He's had enough of Ishbosheth. But Ishbosheth confronts him on it. Perhaps the only time in the story where Ishbosheth shows a little bit of backbone. He confronts Abner on it. "Why have you slept with my father's concubine?" And you'll notice Abner's response. It infuriates Abner. Verses 8 and following, Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends. I've not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman?" Notice, Abner does not plead his innocence. Neither does Abner confess his guilt. Abner's just angry. Very, very angry with Ishbosheth at this allegation that Ishbosheth has brought. You see, Abner sees here an opportunity to be done with Ishbosheth, an opportunity to remove himself from the losing side and to join himself to the winning side, an opportunity to bring himself over to David. And so Abner takes an oath here before Ishbosheth in verse 10, an oath before the Lord to do all in his power to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David. Notice that. Abner confesses that in this oath. The Lord has sworn to David that he would give him the throne over Israel and Judah. Abner knows that David is the Lord's anointed. He knows that. But if Abner knows that, why did he make Ishbosheth king? If Abner knows that, why did he rise up in rebellion against David and against David's throne and against David's kingdom? Well, the answer is power. Abner was the strongest man in Israel, and he didn't want to relinquish that power. It's been said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And certainly it has taken hold of Abner here. His power was great. Look at verse 11. After he told Ishbosheth that he would now do everything in his power to bring the kingdom of Israel over to David, we read that Ishbosheth could not say a word against him. Ishbosheth could not press his charge against Abner. Abner controlled the troops. Abner controlled the army. Abner was the strong man. Abner pulled the strings. Ishbosheth could not say a thing against him because he feared him. And Abner carried through on his threat. Look at verse 12. He wasted no time in sending messengers to David. And those messengers said on his behalf to David, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." It's interesting here that Abner sends messengers to David. Abner doesn't go to David himself. Why not? Abner knew David, and David knew Abner. Why doesn't Abner just go to David himself? It's too risky. It's too risky. After all, Abner has spent years as David's enemy. It was Abner who had accompanied Saul all those years, hunting David down, pursuing him through the wilderness, seeking to take his life. He had been David's enemy throughout his life, and at one point, certainly Abner remembered those words that David had spoken to him at one point when he had failed to guard Saul's life. Remember, David called out to Abner and said to Abner, "As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed." David had already said concerning Abner, "What you deserve is death." Now put yourself in Abner's shoes. Wouldn't you be a little bit worried about meeting someone who said you deserve to die? And who had the power and the authority to put you to death? You'd think twice about it. And so here's Abner thinking twice about going to meet David. He doesn't want to go on his own. And so he sends messengers because he doesn't know what kind of reception he would receive from David. He doesn't know whether David would welcome him or whether David would put him to death right there on the spot. So he sends these messengers to David, and Abner is a wise man. He He knows the question to ask David first of all. The first question his messengers ask David is this: to whom does the land belong? The question is ambiguous, and intentionally so. Abner could be implying that the land is controlled by him, and it's his to give. But Abner could also be implying that the land is David's, and that David should be king over all, and that he is simply willing to come alongside David now and help him gain control of all the land. To whom does the land belong? It's an ambiguous question. Intentionally ambiguous because Abner really doesn't know how David will respond. He doesn't know how the king will respond. And if David doesn't respond favorably, well, then Abner has not yielded him a thing. Then he can simply say, well, the land is mine. And it's mine to control. And I'm not going to give in to David here. And so Abner is intentionally ambiguous because he doesn't know how David will respond. He asks David to make a covenant with him. Make an agreement with him, to enter into a binding agreement with him, an agreement in which he promises that his hand will be with David to bring all of Israel over to David. And David, in verse 13, agrees. Look at what he says in verse 13. Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. David agrees to enter into this binding agreement with Abner, but under one condition: Michal, Saul's daughter, must be brought back to him. Why does David make this request? Why this sudden interest in Michal, his first wife? Well, sadly, it doesn't seem to be for reasons of love or affection. Seems much more to be for political reasons. There's really two reasons David makes this request, this demand. Number one, Michal was Saul's daughter. Notice there in verse 13, that's how David identifies her, not first and foremost as his wife, but as Saul's daughter. You see, if Michal is restored to David, then David's claim to the throne is established all the more. I was a son-in-law to the king, he could say. And so I have a claim upon the throne. You remember that Saul took Michal away from David and gave her to another man in order to diminish David's claim on the throne, to cut off any right to the throne. David is astute enough to know that with Michal restored, so is his claim to the throne restored. In fact, Michael's coming to David would be a prelude to all of Israel coming to David. And that's why David makes this request. But he makes this request for a second reason as well. It's really kind of a test. A test to see whether Abner is truly willing to come over to David's side. And David carries out the test in a rather interesting way. Verse 14, he sends messengers to Ishbosheth, not to Abner. He sends messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And again, David is very astute here. There is something of a veiled threat here to Ishbosheth. He's saying to Ishbosheth, look, I myself killed 100 Philistines. Don't think I can't do it to you. But he sends the command directly to Ishbosheth, not Abner, because David understands that if Abner is just playing a game, if Abner is not truly on David's side, if Abner is still on Ishbosheth's side, the request will be denied. Ishbosheth will not give Michal back to David. But if Abner has truly defected from Ishbosheth, and is truly willing to come over to David's side, then Ishbosheth will have no choice but to restore Michal to David, because without Abner, Ishbosheth is nothing. What can he do? He's just a puppet, and if there's no one there to pull the strings, he's lying dead on the ground. And you see the result. verses 15 and 16. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. This is an emotionally wrenching scene. Paltiel seems to have loved Michal more than David ever did. But now she is forcibly taken from her husband. And while Paltiel wept all the way to Bahurim as he followed his wife, knowing that he was losing her, it's interesting that we know nothing of Michael's reaction. It's as though it doesn't matter. Although Michal will factor back into the story again in a couple of chapters, and certainly what we'll find in those chapters is somewhat the result of what has transpired here, as she is taken away from a man who loves her and brought back to a man who is simply using her as a political pawn. You see, both of Saul's children, Ishbosheth, his son, and Michal, his daughter, are left as little more than pawns to be manipulated and played in this political game. Michal loses a husband who loves her. Ishbosheth loses his commander, his army, his sister, his kingdom, and very soon he'll lose his life. These were Saul's children. The house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. Well, Abner goes about his business. Look at verses 17 and 19. 17 through 19, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." Here it becomes clear that the war, this civil war, was really Abner's fault. He acknowledges here that for some time past, Israel has desired David as their king. They didn't want Ishbosheth. They wanted David. And yet Abner was the one who had prevented that from happening. And notice once again, even as Abner calls upon Israel now to set David as king over them, that once again he refers to the Lord's promise to David. Abner was fully aware of the Lord's promise. His rebellion against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed was intentional. It was deliberate. No wonder he worried about how David would respond. He knew something of his own guilt before the anointed of the Lord. And so here Abner is seeking to make amends. He goes and speaks not only to the house of Israel, but he makes a point of also going and speaking to the house of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe from which Saul had come. Abner is doing everything he can to rally the people to David's side. And it's only after speaking with Israel and Benjamin and being assured that they were willing to come to David that Abner finally goes to David at Hebron to tell him. He finally has something to offer. And in the final verses, we see how David responds and how David receives him. Verses 20 through 21, when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. It's really quite a remarkable response on the part of David. David welcomes Abner. David even throws a feast for Abner and his men. Abner had done David so much wrong, had hunted David through all those years, and yet David welcomes him and throws him a feast. And in response to that gracious welcome, Abner pledges himself to David's service. He will go forth on David's behalf. He will go forth as a herald of the king. He will gather all of Israel that they might come and make a covenant with David, with the end result that David would now reign over all that his heart desires. And so the final phrase of verse 21, David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. There's a remarkable transformation that takes place in these verses that we've looked at this morning. This passage begins with war. It ends with peace. A rebel who has done so much wrong intentionally, deliberately, setting himself against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, deliberately and intentionally setting himself against the king, against David, has been welcomed by David, has been welcomed by the king, and is now serving him. It's a remarkable change. This passage says a lot about Abner. He transferred his allegiance from one king to another, from one kingdom to another kingdom. He gave up his rebellion against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. The passage ends with him now clearly in the camp of David, clearly serving David. Now, his motives may be less than true, but at least he's on the right side. And if this passage says much about Abner, it's a passage that really says even more about David, especially in the way that David received Abner and welcomed him. When Abner came before David's throne, David didn't remind Abner of all of his wrongs. He didn't remind Abner of his sins. He didn't remind Abner that he was deserving of death because of his failure to guard the Lord's anointed. He didn't reprimand Abner for all the blood that he shed in this civil war. He didn't remind Abner of the rebellion he had waged against him. He forgave him a large debt and welcomed him. He even threw a feast for him and sent him on his way in peace. Now, David's motives too may be less than true. After all, he had a lot to gain, the whole kingdom. And yet, he shows grace nonetheless. But if all we see in this passage is some things about Abner and some things about David, we shall have missed the point of the whole passage. Because you see, ultimately, this is a passage that says even more about our King, about King Jesus. When you come to Jesus, He doesn't remind you of all your sin. He doesn't throw back in your face all of your guilt and all the ways in which you have rebelled against Him. He doesn't say, away from you, me, you deserve to die. He doesn't question your motives in coming to Him. He welcomes you. He throws a feast for you. He says, there's a place at my table for you. I'm the King, and yet I will be your host, and I will serve you. He says to you and me as we come to Him in true faith, this is my body which has been broken for you. And this is my blood which has been shed for you. And His motives, the motives of King Jesus, are absolutely true and faithful. He says to you and me who were at once at war with Him, says to you and me, come and be at peace. In many ways, this passage was for Abner the day of judgment for him. And he was worried about it, worried about how he would receive, how he would be received by the king. What would the king do? Would he welcome him, or would he execute him? Would he pronounce the sentence upon him and banish him from his sight? In many ways, it was a preview of, or it was a day of judgment for Abner. And maybe as you think about appearing before the throne of King Jesus on the great day of judgment, you find yourself very much like Abner, fearful. Fearful, not certain about how the king will receive you. Unsure about how Jesus will receive you. Worrying that he will throw all of your sins back in your face. Well, if you do not believe in Jesus, you should be fearful. Because you will meet the king as one who has rebelled against him. As one who has refused the terms of peace that he has offered to you. You'll meet the king as the one who will stand as your judge. And you'll meet him as a guilty sinner with no defense, with no plea. And the day of grace will be over and your sins will be shown for all to see. And there will be no hope for you except a certain expectation of judgment and condemnation forever. But if you believe in Jesus, then there is no need to fear. Because you'll meet the king not as a rebel who refused the terms of peace, but as one for whom the king himself gave his life. You'll meet the judge not as a guilty sinner with no defense, with no plea, but you'll meet the judge and you'll know that the judge is the one who has saved you. And that you are a trophy of his redeeming grace, and he will not put you to shame on that day. There's long been debate over between scholars and students of the Bible as to what will take place on that great day of judgment. Will the sins of those who have been saved be shown? And there are those who think they will be, and there are those who think they will not. I don't believe they will be shown. Dear believers, there is no one who loves you more than Jesus. You are the beloved bride of Christ. What husband who truly loves his bride would think of humiliating his bride on their wedding day? What husband would say on the day of his wedding, well, before we proceed into the ceremony, let me just take a few moments and tell everyone here all that is wrong and ugly and sinful and shameful and dirty about the one I'm marrying. Jesus' promise to you is that if you cast yourself upon him, you will never, never be put to shame. You will appear before Christ on that day without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. It will be your husband's exceeding joy to present you to himself faultless and blameless. We read that every Sunday evening in our benediction where we hear from the book of Jude that it is Christ's exceeding joy to present you before himself blameless. Our joy too, to be sure, but his exceeding joy. His great delight to present you as his beautiful bride. You see, you need not wonder how the king will receive you on that great day. He has washed you. He has cleansed you. He has purified you. He has clothed you. He's given you your wedding garments. He looks forward to your wedding day more than you do. He eagerly looks forward to the great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb, so much so that he gives you and me a rehearsal dinner, as it were, every time we come to the table. He's not at war with you, dear believer. He's the Prince of Peace. And his throne is a throne of grace. You see, war does not have the last word. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and He's on the throne. Aren't you grateful that there is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come? Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. We are so many Abners, you and me. But Jesus is a far greater king than David. And His throne is far more gracious than David's throne. And He welcomes you, beloved, with grace. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to You for Your word. And we thank You for a passage such as this, a passage in which we can identify very much with Abner and his fears and his concerns about how he would be received by the king. He knew how he had sinned against Him and rebelled against Him. And Father, we know that we have sinned and rebelled against Jesus as well. And yet You give us the promise that if we cast ourselves upon Christ, what we find there at the throne is mercy, is grace, is welcome. And so, Father, may we rejoice to know that the One who will judge us on that day is the One who has already saved us at Calvary. May we stand upon His blood and His righteousness. And as we look forward to that great day, may it truly be well with our souls, knowing that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed His own blood for our souls. Father, fill our hearts with peace and joy in believing, and fill our mouths now with songs of praise and thanksgiving. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.